Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful because you're a gracious God. Thankful because you're a God who is faithful. You honor your word. You manifest them so that those who seek to understand you can confirm the validity of your word. Our Heavenly Father, we realize that you have given us this a high privilege of being your children, and for this that you have also mandated us to carry out your will on this planet, to represent you as your ambassadors. We have gathered this morning, recognizing that you've commanded us to do so, and also recognizing that the only way we can function as the ambassadors is to know exactly what you think. Therefore, as we've gathered this morning to study a portion of it, our understanding, our dependence is upon you, because we cannot understand these things if the Holy Spirit don't teach us. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will give us the understanding necessary to perceive the truth as we study through them this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis 45, we get into the last section of that chapter, which will go from verse 25 through 28. Genesis 45, verses 25 through 28, and it will be dealing with Joseph's brothers back in Canaan. Genesis 45, verse 25 through 28. Now, in the last section that covered verses 21 through 24, we considered Joseph's preparation for his brothers to return to the land of Canaan. The last verse of that section was concerned with Joseph's advice to his brothers, especially on how to conduct themselves on their way back to Canaan. And you recall last week, we mentioned that probably they will be fighting within themselves, blaming each other, whose fault it was that they sold Joseph, and then maybe arguing on how exactly are they going to cover their tracks with their father. So this section that we're about to consider deals with Joseph's brothers' departure from Egypt, their arrival to the land of Canaan, and their report to their father. Their departure from Egypt and arrival to Canaan is described in one verse, verse 25. Genesis 45, verse 25. Verse 25 says, "So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan." Now the word "so" may really be better translated "then," to indicate that what is stated in this verse follows sequentially to the events of the last chapter. In effect, it is after Joseph returned, prepared for his brother's departure, and after he offered his advice to them, that they left Egypt. As we noted in the first aborted second return trip to Canaan, the expression "went up" is an indication that Joseph's brothers traveled northwards, leaving Egypt, since of course Canaan was north of Egypt. Now, contrary to the first return trip of Joseph's brothers to Canaan, this second trip was uneventful. There's nothing unusual about it for the Holy Spirit to report to us. In the first trip, the brothers had discovered that their money or their silver was returned to them. But of course, they did not know why. Now that Joseph had revealed himself to his brothers, then it was unnecessary for the Holy Spirit, through the human author, to make any further comment about the brothers' trip. Now, so the human author says nothing about the trip, but only reports of the arrival to their father in Canaan, as in the last statement of verse 25, when it says, "came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan." Again, we have to always remember, as we were through all the time that we study narrative in the Bible, and that is this. There is a particular purpose that God has in mind, and as a result, there are several details that are not given. Only those things that are essential to convey the message, the theme, or the central message that God wants to communicate in a narrative. So that's why nothing has happened here. Nothing else is of importance in regard to the move of Jacob into Egypt. In any case, as Joseph's brothers returned to their father, they began to carry out Joseph's instruction of delivering his message to his father. As we read in verse 26, where it says, they told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt. Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. Now, as we considered previously, Joseph had four specific messages he wanted his brothers to deliver to their father. Recall, he told them, be sure you tell him, I'm the prime minister of Egypt. Be sure to tell him that I want him to come down to Egypt. Be sure to tell him that he's going to live in a place called Goshen. Be sure to tell him that I will take care of him, not just him alone, but all of you, when you move down to Egypt. So it would not make any sense to Jacob or his sons to report immediately of Joseph's message. So his sons began their report by stating that Joseph was still alive. This is the announcement where they say, Joseph is still alive. And that announcement was foundational to delivering the rest of the message from Joseph. For you see, if Jacob, at least his Jacob's sons, could not establish this basis, then they will not be able to deliver the message from Joseph to their father. Now, we do not know at this point who was the spokesman of the brothers. It was probably Judah, since, you see, he has taken up the leadership role in Egypt. Now, this notwithstanding, the spokesman followed this shocking but pleasant announcement with the first message that Joseph instructed his brothers to give to his father. The first message of Joseph's promotion or position in Egypt is given in the second sentence of verse 26, where it says, in fact, he is ruler of all Egypt. Now, this sentence is really an emphatic one that not only relates Joseph's first message, but its emphatic nature is a way to convince Jacob on the truthfulness of the first announcement that Joseph was still living. So that's why they were very emphatic. Now, these two facts presented to Jacob from the human point of view are both shocking and unbelievable. Or, as we will say today, his sons gave to their father news that's too good to be true, so to say, except that in this case, it is true. Hence, Jacob reacted the way he did, as described in the last sentence of verse 26, where it said, Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. Now, the clause, Jacob was stunned, is literally from the Hebrew, his heart grew numb. His heart grew numb. Because, you see, the Hebrew word used here means to grow numb or to be paralyzed. That's the Hebrew word used. In effect, the literal Hebrew indicates that Jacob's heart became incapable of functioning in its normal way. That's really what the Hebrew indicates. Now, this means, at least it meant that Jacob's heart, either his heart rate was beating faster, or that he slowed down. Since he's an older man, he slowed down. He could have slowed down so that we could really say something like he was out of breath. I mean, he was such in a shock. He was out of breath. Now, the translators really have tried to capture what is given here in the various English versions. For example, the New King James Version reads it this way. Jacob's heart stood still. That's the way the New King James Version translated. The Authorized Version, the Old King James Version, translated this way. Jacob's heart fainted. And of course, the Amplified Version reads something like, Jacob's heart began to stop beating. While, of course, most of the other modern English versions rendered it the same way as the NIV. Now, the point of the Hebrew is to communicate that Jacob was, to say the least, stunned, as reflected in the translation of the NIV, for we can imagine that Jacob was trembling and in a shock at the news he received. It is probably difficult for me, really, to capture in words the reaction of Jacob at this point. But we can only imagine the state of Jacob as he had the news just reported to him that Joseph was still alive. Now, if we say that he was stunned or shocked, well, that is the mildest way to describe Jacob's reaction at this point, for he was certainly experiencing a range of emotions that went probably from anxiety to unbelief. In fact, we could only describe Jacob at this point as being in a daze. You know, there are ways people receive news, most times, especially bad news, they just in a daze. They don't know what just happened. They are stunned, they just, you know, they just, no reaction, nothing. Because in a daze. So, I think we can say that he's in a daze, for lack of a better word to explain Jacob's range of emotion at this point. Now, you can try to put yourself in his position now. There's somebody, you know, you mourned and, you know, maybe had put something in his bed and all forgotten, and somebody comes back 22 years later and say, yeah, he's alive. And you can imagine what he felt. But we'll come into something about it later on. Well, really, why was Jacob in shock or stunned? I mean, that'd be pretty easy to say, right? Well, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, says that it was because he could not believe his ears, so to say. This is the essence of the last sentence of verse 26, when he said, he did not believe them. Now, it is not difficult to understand why Jacob did not believe or have confidence in what his sons said to him. You first, you recall, their previous conduct concerning the disappearance of Joseph makes it quite difficult for him to believe them. For you see, except for Benjamin, these are the same group of men that brought him Joseph's garment that was stained with blood, which at that point helped to convince Jacob that Joseph was dead, probably in the hands of ferocious animals. Now, these same men now said to their father, well, Joseph was alive. So it is difficult for Jacob here to sort out the truth. To accept that Joseph was living, he had to accept that his sons had lied to him in the past and kept the truth hidden from him for these many years. So, we will say they had no heart. They had been cold to their father. Now, that's one way. Otherwise, it is hard for him, Jacob, he had to explain Joseph's clothes that were stained with blood that was given to him 20 years ago, or 20 plus years ago. So that's the first reason. If you remember, when I had a stained clothes that belonged to my son, who was it? I mean, that's his clothes for sure, but if he's still alive, how do you account for all that blood? Second, it is difficult to see, that's another problem, it is difficult to see how a foreigner will have risen to such power in Egypt. Now, we have to remember that Egypt was one of the superpowers of the ancient world. So to say that a Hebrew slave or Hebrew boy had risen to the office of the prime minister of Egypt was too much and difficult to conceive. Well, let me bring it a little home so you can understand here. Let's bring it to the United States. Now, Joseph's position is like saying that someone from some remote part of the world came to the United States as a slave and suddenly becomes the vice president. Well, of course, the office of the vice president is really not that powerful. So it may be even better to use England as an illustration. In other words, if you go back and look at England, and you can say, well, here is some person, some slave that came to England, and within 13 years, he became the prime minister of England. So that's what we're looking at here. And you know, humanly speaking, that doesn't sound believable. So you can understand why this man was stoned. Now, when we consider these two facts of the untrustworthiness of Jacob's sons and the remote possibility of a foreigner rising to such power in a country that is considered a superpower, we can understand why Jacob found it difficult to believe the first two announcements or pronouncements of his sons. Joseph is alive, and Joseph is the prime minister of Egypt. It's just difficult for him. Now, apparently, the report that Jacob's sons were giving to him was temporarily interrupted by his response. In other words, all I'm saying is, they started giving him this news and all that, and he just went numb. And he just dazed, so they didn't know. They just probably temporarily stopped until he could recollect himself, so to say. So it would seem that his sons understood his dazed condition, that they probably gave him a few minutes to recollect himself up to a point, but not fully recovered. Then they continued to deliver the rest of Joseph's message to their father, as we now read in verse 27, where it says, but when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the cats Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Now this verse begins with a phrase, but when, in majority of our English, modern English versions. Well, of course, the New American Standard used the word when to begin it, and the authorized version used the word and. The thing is, the Hebrew sentence is a compound one with three independent clauses connected with the same conjunction that could be translated different ways in the English. Now, the issue is really how to translate the independent clauses in order to show their relationship in this verse. Now, most of our modern English versions translated a compound sentence in such a way as to imply that two of the independent clauses are dependent clauses that lead to the final result of reviving Jacob. Now, there's something that we're seeing is that for them, they use a form. Some use but when. Some will use but when. And then they put the first clause. That's how some of them, and NIV use a different one. Use but then. And New American Standard use something else. Then, some of them, to bring the next clause, they put and when. Then they put the second clause. And for most of them, they just use a comma and then introduce the third clause. So that it's a little bit a matter of arrangement. Well, definitely, the problem is in the Hebrew, we have more literally the first clause in the Hebrew, you have the word and, a word that could be translated and. In the second case, you can also translate and in the third case, also and. So the question is how to connect all of these in order to make sense and give the impact that we have here. Now, there's no doubt that reviving of Jacob is the final result of this compound sentence in the Hebrew. But the issue is how we should proceed then to describe what happened before reaching this final result. So it is best to describe everything that happened in this verse as sequential, as events that come up sequentially, that eventually led to the revival or reviving of Jacob. In effect, we contend that this verse should be translated so that the Hebrew conjunction used should read something like in this form. First clause, then. Second clause, then. And the third one, therefore. In other words, then, therefore. So that in that way we can see that is the sequence of events that therefore led to the last part of it. It is this approach that I'm going to use as I explain this passage. The first independent clause is in the expression of verse 27, where it says, "But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them." Now, it is better to render this expression as follows. Then they told him everything which Joseph had said to them. Now, the use of the word then instead of but is preferred because the human author, under the control of God the Holy Spirit, was narrating a sequence of events. This man has been stunned from the news that he just had. The last event he described was really nothing but that this man was in a dazed condition, that so Jacob's sons must definitely have given him a few minutes to catch up his breath. So to say, and then they proceeded to relate the remaining content of the message of Joseph to their father. Now the Holy Spirit also gave us a commentary as to why Jacob was in a shock. He did not believe his sons. So it is possible that Jacob's sons realized that his shock was due to how incredible the two facts that they have stated about Joseph being alive, about Joseph being the prime minister of Egypt, that sounded so much that they just unbelievable to him. So they proceeded to complete their message as to convince their father of the truthfulness of those two facts. Hence, it makes sense to see the completion of Joseph's message to his father as the next logical event of the report that the sons gave to their father. Now the word everything indicates that Jacob's sons had informed their father of Joseph's invitation to move his household from Canaan to Egypt in order to be preserved during this period of upheaval and also to be near him. Furthermore, his sons mentioned the cart that Joseph provided for Jacob's transportation as a part of this message that they delivered. Now, after Jacob's sons finished their report, the next logical event will be to verify one of the claims of his sons regarding the cart. So it makes sense that the next event will be that of for Jacob here to see the cart for himself. Hence, the next independent clause of the Hebrew compound sentence is given in the next expression of verse 27, where it says, "And when he saw the cards Joseph had sent to carry him back." Now, following the argument that I just put on the board here, it is better then to render this independent clause as something like, "Then he saw the cards Joseph sent to carry him." In other words, he began and they finished the narrative and he had to check them out. So this translation indicates that the next event in connection with Jacob's son's report is the verification of one aspect of their report. Now, Jacob, still in a daze, staggered out or out of his sight, or probably looked through a window and saw those cards outside. So, you see, that's what he needed to do. So, when Jacob saw the cards outside his house, he knew that his sons were not lying to him. So that's, he had to verify that. Now, furthermore, the nature of the wagons or carts that he saw must have convinced him that there was no way for his sons to have come back from Egypt with such an impressive cart or wagons, unless someone in authority had given them the permission to bring those to them. So this is something that you can understand. A person goes and says, well, you know, the president sent me to come get you. And you come out there, and maybe what's waiting out there is, I don't want to offend anyone. I don't know what car you got, but some car that's just not what you would expect. You say, well, are you sure? But maybe if the car came in there with a limousine, which has some secret service people standing, you will immediately believe it. So this, in case of Jacob, well, he that's pretty much the same. When he saw those cars, you know, he knew from then that, you know, there's no way his poor children who went to Egypt could have come back with it. I mean, you know, they couldn't steal it, because to do that would be more or less suicidal. So he knew all that. And so that began to convince him, well, maybe there's something to this thing. So that's one of the first things that he saw. And as soon as he saw this cat, then he was composed. Now, it is his composure then that is described in the last independent clause of the Hebrew verse that we're looking at, verse 27, which is rendered in the NIV as follows. The spirit of their father, Jacob, revived. It is better to render this last clause as begin with therefore. In other words, because they finished the report, because he verified it, therefore he was now revived. So we can say, therefore, the spirit of Jacob, their father, was revived. Again, this rendering makes it easier to realize that it was because of the preceding two events that Jacob was revived. He had a message from Joseph and verified at least part of his content by seeing the cards that that had been supplied to him. And so he was composed. Now the expression "was revived" is simply a way to tell us that Jacob came off his shock and regained his composure, replacing disbelief, or unbelief in this case, with confidence of the truthfulness of the information that his sons have provided. Now the effect of Jacob's sin, the cards that Joseph sent, not only led to the regaining of his composure or senses, but it allowed him to respond properly to the message that he had received from Joseph. His response on being convinced of the truthfulness of his son's report is given then in verse 28, where he said, "And Israel said, I am convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." The one "and" may also be translated "then" to show that what is narrated in this verse follows Jacob's recovery from his initial shock. The human author Moses changed from the name Jacob to Israel. Now, some critics say that the narrative here comes from two different sources because of this change of name. Now, such criticism, of course, is unwarranted, since the human author is free to use either name of Jacob. Nevertheless, the use of the word Israel here is probably because of the desire, in this case, to focus on the fact that Jacob, as the head of a people called the Israelites, was on the verge of leaving Canaan to go into Egypt. Furthermore, the name Israel symbolizes victory from what we know, in the sense that Jacob's, through God's power, he has become victorious over the obstacle of grief that he had endured for over 20 years. So it makes sense that after such a recovery from what he has suffered, for over this period of time, that he be addressed with the name Israel, because that name will symbolize victory for Jacob. Now, Jacob had been given a new lease of life, so to say, with the lifting of the burden of the grief he had carried for over 20 years concerning his son Joseph. Now, in any case, Jacob's first response is to draw the conclusion that yes, Joseph was alive. He's been convinced now. He has seen those cats. Again, it is the sight of those wagons or cats, and also the gifts from Joseph that convinced him that yes, Joseph was still alive. Now, the translation of what Jacob said is rendered differently in our English versions. The NIV rendered it this way: I am convinced. And they did it to, they inserted the word I'm convinced to translate a Hebrew word, Rab. R-A-B, Rab. That Hebrew word means enough, much, or great. Rab means enough, much, or great. Now, so some translations, such as the New American Standard, use the meaning enough. But this meaning would suggest that Jacob is saying to his sons that they do not need to speak to him anymore, for he is not convinced. However, there is no indication that Jacob's sons were still speaking to him, past the point of relating all of Joseph's message to him. So it is probably better then to use the meaning great, to indicate that Jacob, at this point, was not only convinced, but he was now excited that he has realized that Joseph was still living. So he just said, like, great. You know, not just a, more like excite or expression, great, to show what he has gone through. Now, Jacob's excitement is evident then in his acceptance of Joseph's offer to come to Egypt. He states his acceptance in the second sentence of verse 28, I will go and see him before I die. Now, it is probably difficult for any of us to imagine what sense of relief that Jacob had at this point. He had concluded that his son was dead, only to discover that he was not only living, but was a very powerful ruler in Egypt. So it is not surprising that Jacob immediately expressed his desire to see Joseph before his own death. Hence, with this assertion, the stage really was set for Jacob and his family to move to Egypt as per the request of Joseph and that of Pharaoh. Now, Jacob's experience of being able to see his son after about 22 years of his life, of having concluded that this young man was dead and all forgotten and so on. Well, when you look at what he has experienced here, I want you to see that this is one of the best analogies there is in the scripture of dealing with a loss of a loved one. And you say, why? Well, I'm going to explain this to you. This man, as far as he is concerned, he has grieved enough for 22 years. His son is dead. 22 years later, you see him. Now, why is the parallel? The parallel is this: when we lose a loved one, it's a matter of time. It's a matter of time. You see that person again. Because that's assuming the person is a believer like you are. It's a matter of time. Because this man, there was no way on this planet he thought he would ever see this young man again. But 22 years later, he saw him. And there are a lot of people who may have to wait for 22 years, or 30 years, or 40, or 50, or however many years it is to see a loved one. But see them, you will. That should be a comfort to every believer. When you lose a loved one, just remember that. Sure enough, you may not see. I mean, Jacob didn't have that opportunity of watching this young man go from 13 to the age of from age of 17 to 30. He didn't have that opportunity. But what a better way than to have seen his son as a man with power. So what I'm saying really is this: you may have a loved one, and you lose him or her, and you see them. The last time you see them, they were depleted, or you know, in all kinds of shape or whatever. Then just think about it. The next time you see them, they will be beaming with glory. To me, as an encouragement. So if it doesn't matter what you feel now, just if you can put yourself in the position of Joseph, Joseph's father Jacob here, that will give you a little bit hint as to how it will be when believers depart from this planet and become united with their loved one. You saw them in weakness, you see them in power. Joseph here, his last time his father saw him, he will say, in weakness, because he was nobody, as they use that expression. But now, when he sees him again, he'll be somebody with power. So this should be a good parallel to make us realize that sure enough, all we're going through on this planet is nothing but a transient journey, whereby it may take 10, 20, 30, 40 years, or however long the Lord decides. But you should know and look forward that one of these days, you will see that one, the loved one, that has been departed to be with the Lord. Well, it's also noteworthy that the Holy Spirit did not tell us if Jacob scolded his sons for lying to him some 22 years ago or so about Joseph's welfare. Now, did he tell us if Jacob's sons immediately came clean, as we would say, and confessed their sin against Joseph in the presence of their father? Since, of course, they've already done that, in actual sense, they've admitted that failure before them, between themselves before Joseph. Even though when they were doing that, they didn't know he was Joseph. Now, critics take this silence, you know, because you read the story. I mean, if you're really following the story and you're lively, you'll be thinking, okay, I'd like to know what happened next. Did the children tell their father, oh yeah, we lied to you 22 years ago, oh, we're sorry, or whatever? None of that came in. I mean, that's what you would expect, you know, in a narrative. But then we have to remember, hey, the Holy Spirit is not writing these things to satisfy our curiosity. There's a purpose. And that's why some of these things are missing. But critics take this as, say, well, you know, this cannot be true or whatever. They just try to find a way to say it. They say, well, the silence here, they say it's a sign that the author cannot be believed or something like that. Well, but what these critics really forget is that they are not God, the Holy Spirit, who directed Moses to write down this narrative. God, the Holy Spirit, had a purpose of stopping Moses at this point without further comment about what transpired between Jacob and his sons, about how they deceived him in the past concerning the whereabouts of Joseph. He stopped right there. Now, such silence of the Holy Spirit, in my opinion, speaks volumes to us. That silence. By this we mean that since the Holy Spirit did not report the exchange that must have taken place between Jacob and his sons regarding the report they gave him in the past about Joseph's whereabouts, it is really that silence is intended to teach us a lesson. The lesson being that when a person's failure is quite obvious, not only to us, but to that individual, then there is no need to press on that person's failure. He knows, you know, it's obvious. So why make an issue of the faith? That's not what that silence is saying. Because if he made an issue of it, we probably would have heard about it. He did not. In effect, when it is clear that the person's conscience is already chastising him, then we need not press further with that person's wrongdoing. Leave it alone. Leave it alone. So this, of course, is also true when we see a person of who has genuinely repented. Forget about his past. Don't bring it up. Don't bring it up. But, you know, the devil doesn't, all we're teaching is for human beings, not for the devil, because he would never do that. The devil would never stop bringing your past up. So, that is the silence that we see here. To teach us this kind of thing that, you know, the failure is obvious to you. And the person who failed knew. So, don't make an issue out of it. Just go your way. Now, having said that too, we as human beings realize that there are people who, you know, they never forget that. And they just want to make an issue out of it. They want to press it on. But you don't need to. And furthermore, this is the same principle that I believe there are certain things that the Lord has set in motion on this planet. If you do this, this will happen. And so, when a person begins to be disobedient and they start suffering in certain way, well, the Lord doesn't need any other discipline. Just let that person wallow in that, whatever it is. So, the point of this silence is simply to tell us, move on. Don't rub it in, as they say. If the person has failed, you see it, he knows it, that's between him and the Lord, forget it and move on. Now, as we conclude this section, there are three principles that are derived from it that require our attention. First, the way to make oneself trustworthy is always to be truthful. The way to make ourselves trustworthy before others is to always be truthful. Now, it is difficult to trust or have confidence in a person who has lied to you repeatedly in the past. Hence, if we want people to trust us, we must be truthful towards them. Lies, you see, have ways of catching up with us. Now, Jacob's sons lied to their father about the disappearance of Joseph. But over 20 years later, that lie caught up with them. You know, you see, we just never know. I can assure you, there was no time in there. I mean, they couldn't have even dreamed that someday this lie will be thrown back to their face. Never. Now, Jacob's initial unbelief in his son's report that Joseph was still living was based in part due to the fact that in the past, these sons of his had acted that Joseph was dead by producing, you recall, that blood-stained coat of his. Now that they say that Joseph was still living, it was difficult now to reconcile their first statement or the first information they gave him to what it is that they have now. So it's confusing. And that's why you can understand why part of his shock. Now the point is that once we contradict ourselves a lot of time, it makes it difficult for people to know what to believe about us. If 1 minute you say something else, the next minute you do another thing, you do that quite so often, it's hard for people to know what to believe. And so this is why I say that one of the message here is for us to recognize that the way to make ourselves trustworthy is to always be truthful to others. Second, trust is often based on verifiable facts. Trust is often based on verifiable facts. Now, Jacob's trust on the veracity of his son's relay of Joseph's message was based on the evidence of the cart or the wagon he saw. Now, without this evidence, Jacob would not have believed his sons. Without that evidence, there's no way he would have believed his sons. So that's the fact, that is that verifiable fact that I'm talking about. It is therefore the evidence that is verifiable that makes it easier to trust statements that people present to us as facts. Now, this principle is important, and it is really at the heart of the Christian message. For you see, when we say to a person to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, the facts on which that message is based have been proven true. The fact underlying the gospel is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which of course implies that He is God. That the proof of our claim is that Jesus Christ resurrected. For you see, if there was no resurrection, then there is no way to believe Jesus Christ when He claimed to be the life, the truth, the way. There's no way we'll have believed Him. Christ promised that those who trust Him will live forever, even if they die. Well, since He has risen from the dead, verifiable fact says we must believe it. We can trust this promise because He has demonstrated His power over death through His resurrection. Hence, we know that He will do exactly what He said He will do. Of course, we should be careful to understand that verifiable facts do not mean that we must personally verify them. That's not what we mean here about verifiable facts. I mean, there are certain conditions in life where you have to verify, but there are others where you have to trust those others who verify it. Now, we should be able to trust other competent experts if they are reliable when they report to us facts stated as true. Now, we do this very often because we trust what scientists tell us, even when they say things that only a few of them have actually verified. We do the same even when we buy appliances. We trust the claim of the designers that is true, and then once we get them, we verify. Think about it the other way. How many times have people bought something because they saw an advertisement or what we call commercial? And they just bought it. They believed it. Well, most some cases they come back to find out it's not quite exactly what's advertised. But, they first believe it and they go and buy it. So it seems to me that a lot of times people believe things and then they try to verify it. But it seems that because of Satan and his influence, it is in the area of the Bible that people do not want first to accept the information as presented and then verify. They want to start with verification instead of believing what is stated. And that's because of the devil. And that's not the way we all live. We live by accepting fact and we verify. But when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to the Bible, they want us to start with verifying. And that, you can tell, is the work of the devil. Now, the apostles here were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ, so that we ought to trust their testimony. When people trust their testimony about Christ and believe in Christ, then they will discover the truthfulness of their testimony about Christ. Once a person is saved, he can verify God's promise by its application. I am convinced on a personal basis of the reality of the Word of God, because I have verified it several times. And I know that very many of you are in the same boat. You have verified it, and some of you are still verifying it. And when you have done this, it doesn't matter what anyone tells you. You just kind of laugh at their face and move your way. Because you have verified. You have believed. You have verified it. And so you know for sure that this is God's word, and what God says in this word, He will do. So it doesn't matter who comes, come out with, we discovered this, we found it. You say, okay, you can find anything you want. All I know is I have verified everything that I've been able to verify. And whatever He said He would do, if He fulfilled what He said He would do, He'd do it. So you don't need any other thing for people to come to try to dissuade you. The reason I think some Christians waver in what they believe is They really haven't verified these things. They have believed, but they haven't verified. You have to believe and verify. But once you believe and verify it, your life is never the same. Your outlook is never the same. It doesn't matter what people try to do to pull you down. They wouldn't do that. Now, I know there are, you know, a lot of people in this congregation that they have seen that. But those have been associated with much more. I recognize that they are those that they remain so excited. You know, they get so excited every now and then. Because the Lord, every now and then, confirms His word to them. And they see it. And as soon as they see it, they get excited. And I'm excited too. Because it just, you know, we know that God is faithful. So if you are not, if you still wavering now, you don't take this thing seriously, like I mentioned last week. You don't take the word of God seriously. You just come in dragging yourself here every Wednesday, dragging yourself here every Sunday. Well, as long as you're doing that and you're not verifying, none of this things is going to be a fire on your feet. You just come on, okay, you know, I just get to do it. My husband makes me come here. My wife makes me come here. Or whatever, whoever makes you come. But when you begin to verify it, I can assure you, my friend, my fellow believer, no one will keep you from, oh, we start at 7 o'clock before 6:30, you're almost dragging yourself down here. Because, you know what? You want to find out some more things to go back and verify. But when you don't have that, you can sit here day in, day out. And you can hear the best, if there's such a thing, exposition of any passage. It will do you no good. Because you have not come to a point where you are verifying. That is the key to being confident. When you begin to verify, Joseph, we saw this man got out of shock because he verified. His confidence was built up. So if you're still suffering from low confidence in the Lord, now I tell you what the reason, you're not verifying. Because once you begin to verify, you will become much more confident in Him. Third, this is something that everyone here ought to know, and it's very simple. And this is the principle that says, God is the God of impossibilities. Everyone here should know this. God is the God of impossibilities. It's a principle. The ones that we probably don't always remember. In other words, the God we serve is capable of doing things that are difficult to believe. Joseph's rise to power is difficult to believe by any rational human being. If you use only human intellect, there is no way for you to believe this story here. Because it just doesn't sound right. That a slave from nowhere becomes the second most powerful person in a powerful nation. If you use human reasoning, you will never believe it. Well, now the virgin birth and the resurrection are events that are also humanly impossible or difficult to think about. But the God of impossibilities made all those two possible. The truth remains that God's work generally confounds the sense of us as human. In other words, when God does his things, it will confound our sense of reason. Therefore, when faced with difficult situations, we must remember that we are serving a God who is an expert in producing the possible from the impossible. I know many Christians have had that with God nothing is impossible. You know that. Most of you have heard it, read it. Luke 1:37. So that's something that most Christians know. They read it, and sure enough, it says, "Well, nothing is impossible with God." Well, now let's be careful now. For some things are impossible with God. Now that's not what he says. He says, "For nothing is impossible with God," but really only few believers actually believe that. Only very few. The way you can tell that many of us Christians do not believe it, is that when we hear some unusual things happening in the world that we live, we try to either belittle it because it just doesn't sound reasonable, or we try to look for a fanciful explanation to discredit that event, whatever that happened to be. On a personal basis, we show really that we do not believe in God of the impossibilities when we face what appears to be unsurmountable problem. Then we fall into despair. Anytime you do that, you have proven to yourself that you don't believe of the God of impossibilities. In other words, it doesn't matter what it is. Once you face it and you go into despair, that's all you have just demonstrated, that you don't believe that the God you serve is the God of the impossibilities. When we do this, we've also demonstrated the fact that what our Lord Jesus Christ said has been verified in a different way from us. I mean with us. Our Lord has said in Luke 18:27. Look at what he said, which is basically the same concept as the God of impossibility. And all I'm trying to get us to see is how we as believers, when we fall apart or get into despair because of a situation that just doesn't look like, you know, there's any hope, that we have at that point belittled the God we serve, in so to say. Luke 18:27, Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Now, do you, my fellow believer, believe that you serve a God, the God of impossibilities? The God who can take that situation that looks impossible, turn it to a possibility. So the point is that if we believe that a slave rose to the office of prime minister in Egypt, in a foreign land, then we can say to ourselves, the God who did that, because it was his plan, will solve our problems according to his plan. Not your plan, not my plan, his plan. Furthermore, the God who made resurrection possible and who solved our spiritual problem by saving us will certainly solve our physical problems according to his plan. So whatever it is, just the story of Joseph should uplift you. There's no human mind that could have conceived this. No human mind could have even come up with a plan. And I am sure there are a lot of you who have Joseph's stories in your life. But sometimes you recognize it, sometimes you don't. Somebody told me this week, I should have been in jail. But he's not. You know what? Well, that's the way God wanted his own Joseph experience to go. Joseph's experience, you go to jail, so I can use you the way I want you. And this person, God said, no, that's not the way I want to use you. You're not going to be in jail, but I'm going to use it a different way. So you see, all of us have a different Joseph that we have to go through. If you're a believer, there's a Joseph story in your life. But the question is, are you seeing it? Do you really see it? Or you just read these things, or I explain these things, and you live here, you don't apply, none of them applies to you. And if you're in that mode, then I'm sure you will never confirm that the God that you serve is the God of impossibilities. Well, that ends this chapter, and after a break, we'll move to the next chapter.